David mentioned last Sunday, I think it's in this one. Nope, I don't see it right here. But in my other Bible, I have Miles Coverdale's little preface to his 1565 Bible, I think it is. It's important that we would... 1535 Bible. But as David read it, and I'll read it again, because it's so important to understand this in relationship to understanding the books that Paul wrote during the Acts period. And so Miles Coverdale writes, "It shall greatly help thee to understand Scripture if thou mark not only what is spoken or written, but of whom and to whom, with what words, at what time, where, to what intent, with what circumstances, considering what goeth before and what followeth after." And it's so important to understand that that portion of Acts that we read today is known as the transition period. What happened? What was going on before? God was dealing with His chosen nation, Israel, and Israel alone. And now God is transitioning to a new program, to a new dispensation, to a new divine arrangement, which is identified as the gospel of the grace of God. And so in the book of Acts, what we have is a history of that transition from God dealing solely with Israel to dealing with the church, the body of Christ. So when the book of Acts closes, the next book in the Bible is Romans. And we realize that that was written during that transition period, along with 1st and 2nd Corinthians, along with 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, along with Galatians. And that those books were written during that time to help understand the transition. Because if it weren't for the book of Acts giving the history of it, everybody would be justified in saying, what are these letters doing in the Bible? And you know, because people don't understand that transition, there are many people, many knowledgeable Bible scholars, such as Martin Luther himself, that felt James shouldn't be in the Bible, because James certainly is in conflict with what Paul teaches. And so how do we resolve that? By understanding the importance and significance of Paul's message and ministry. And so as Paul was going on this second missionary journey, he's been in Athens, he's preached at Mars Hill to the philosophers and everything, and things are getting a little hot there too, and so he goes on to Corinth. And now we'll pick it up there. On your handout, and I hope everyone has one now, there's a map there, and that is the section of Paul's second missionary journey that includes his stop at Corinth before he starts to head on back to Jerusalem. And so you can see Corinth on the bottom left side over there. And if you'll notice, and this is important, Greece, that lower part there with Corinth and Achaia, all of that is modern-day Greece. And it's almost cut off. There's just an isthmus that's holding, so to speak, that bottom section to the top section. Not that it would float away if they didn't have it. But rather than the Panama Canal, like, that we have to go from one ocean to another, they didn't have a canal there, though. So they transferred everything from one port to the other port by land. It was about 10 miles across for them. And Corinth happened to be in that path. And so Corinth became a metropolis. And it took on all the other problems that metropolises take on. If it's interesting, I just read the other day that the United States ranks like number one or number two in gun deaths. But if we'd remove Washington, D.C., New York, Chicago, and Los Angeles from that list, we'd rank like fourth from the lowest. And so it just shows what metropolises do. And when God wanted the human race to spread out and replenish the earth, they wanted to come together and form a metropolis and make a name for themselves. And God, in His wisdom, wouldn't allow that at that time and force them to spread out. But whenever man comes together, and so often with metropolises come higher wages and all of that, there are some good things with metropolises also. There's culture and fine art and fine entertainment, but there seems to be more of the degradation of man manifested in those cities and in those metropolises. And so anyway, as you can read this material, and I'm just sort of summarizing it, but Corinth was one of those metropolises that had everything. They had their religion was the goddess Diana, Aphrodite, which was a god of fertility, and the religion was very sensual, and it had over, I think, 1,000 temple prostitutes, and they had the main temple, and they had little temples or little places to gather. I guess we call them brothels today, but that's, in those days it was worship. That shows you how perverted it was. And then, of course, we all know the saying, like, he fights like a drunken sailor, or he swears like a drunken sailor or something. All the sailors were there. Also, they had the Isthmus Games, which was similar to the modern-day Olympics. And so Paul uses a lot of illustrations that tie all of the different people into the truth of God. But what so impresses me is what God said there in that verse 10, that He has many people in that city. He has already ordained that there would be many people in that city that would believe Paul's message. And He says, fear not, nobody will hurt you or anything, and be bold and preach. And I'm sure Paul did that. And so this church was ultimately formed. And I'm overwhelmed when you start to see this transition that God is taking, setting Israel aside for a period of time and opening the door of grace, pure grace to Gentiles. And so Paul's coming into this city filled with all the lewdness and lasciviousness of human beings, with all the problems that, you know, it was said that the city was profligate. Anybody know what profligate means? I got the definition here, I wouldn't know either. But it was, let me see if I can find it here. Well, it was recklessly extravagant and wasteful in the use of resources. That sounds like the U.S. government today. But that's what happens. When things get big, it just opens it up to fraud and waste and all kinds of greediness of people. And so that whole city was filled with all of that. You know, when people came in off from a boat, they wanted their grog and their woman and all of that stuff. And now here comes Paul, and he's bringing the gospel of the grace of God into that community for the first time. Well, that's an amazing manifestation of God's grace. And to think he had no covenant, he had no promises that he was fulfilling in the scriptures to the human race in any way. It was pure, unadulterated grace. And I don't think we appreciate that in our lives enough. That we too are saved because there was no good in me, nothing good dwelleth in my flesh. that it was by the pure grace of God and the fact that He had me before I ever knew Him. He had me. I believe He chose me before the foundation of the world, and I was His. And so I thank God for that amazing grace. And it's interesting. I think that we as humans think that there's a little reason in us that God saved us. And I don't think that will hold up if we inspect it very closely. Because if you'll remember when, in the Old Testament even, when God told Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham negotiated with God. Well, certainly you will not condemn the righteous, the just with the wicked or the evil. Well, of course, we wouldn't think God would do that. So Abraham negotiates with him. I think he starts out at 50. If there are 50 righteous there, will you spare this city? And God says, I will spare it. And he keeps negotiating with him. And I think he gets him down to 10. And if there are 10 righteous there, well, how many were there that were spared? Lot and his family. And I think that was 5. Maybe 4. And one of them didn't make it. 4, and his wife didn't ultimately make it. But it's hard for us to imagine that in that whole place, God will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. And he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah down to the very last baby, the very last fetus. I'm sure there must have been many people pregnant at that time, many women pregnant. They all got killed just like everybody else. And so there is none innocent today. Every person is conceived in sin. Every person is guilty before God. And so how thankful we should be today yet, if we really understand that, how overwhelmed we should be with gratitude that God had us in His mind from before the creation of the world, that He chose us in Christ. And that's offensive to a lot of people, but it brings great comfort and joy to me, because I know there's nothing I deserve other than condemnation. But by the grace of God, He's given me the gift of eternal life. And so here comes Paul. Not only was he going into this horrific environment, but he was a Jew of Jews. Before God opened his eyes and illumined his heart to pure grace, Paul despised the Gentiles. Paul couldn't believe. He was in total agreement that they were heathen, they deserved God's condemnation, all of that. And now he's been chosen, the Jew of Jews, the Hebrew of Hebrews, to take this marvelous gospel of grace. And what does he say? He was not disobedient to that vision. God had so prepared him and so worked in his heart that he would not let anything deter him from what he was called to do. And so, in Paul's day, Corinth was the capital of Greece. And it was the commercial metropolis. And the apostle found all kinds of people there. But what does he tell us early on in the book of Acts? Not many wise, not many rulers, not many famous people, not many of that were the called. But the humble. And why is that? Well, again, I believe it's the way that God has ordained it. But it just seems to be that with the world's wisdom comes a resistance to the truth of God's Word. And so with the prevailing, so to speak, intellectual wisdom today in higher education, it's almost totally opposed to the God of the Bible. And not only opposed, but in rebellion, in battle against it. To profess to believe in Christ in that realm is virtually to cut your academic throat. But how nothing in this world compares to being saved by grace and realizing that nothing can ever again separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, that you're going to spend an eternity with Him in heaven. And all of those who die without putting their faith in Christ and Christ alone will spend an eternity in torment and anguish and wailing a long time. And so for every one of us today, I just pray, and I believe every person here has come to that place, but there may be somebody listening to this someday that needs to realize that if you've never come to a place where you've acknowledged your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ, who died for those sins, died in your place, bore those sins in His body on that cross, until you believe that and put your faith in that, you are separated from God and headed to that punishment. And so I pray that if there be anyone that's never really dealt with that, that they will deal with it immediately. And so so many of these people were coming in there. And you know, another thing that happens, another thing that is oftentimes a good test of your faith, is to be removed from your own environment. You know, a lot of times, having grown up as a teacher, they didn't say as a teacher, when I first started out, they didn't tell you you couldn't drink alcohol or something like that. But they really suggested that you don't do it in local taverns because other people might see you. So you were supposed to go someplace else and do it. Well, you know, that's sort of the nature we have. Oftentimes when we're within our own environment, we have this real nice facade of being such a wonderful believer in Christ and everything. But if we get away from home, then we sort of let down our standards once in a while. And I'm not suggesting that specifically about anybody else, but that's the temptation. Who will know? How will they ever find out? Different things like that. And so here there was so much traveling going on. How many times do we hear about some traveling salesman getting into trouble? Because he's away from home, he's away from his loved ones and all that, and the flesh gets the best of him. And so all of that was going on in Corinth. And Paul goes in there, and as we read, he went to the synagogues, and they just refused to believe that Jesus was Christ. And so he gave himself over to the Gentiles to share this message, and God had their hearts prepared, and many, many believers came out of that city. And so that's what Paul was dealing with. And it was most likely, let's just quickly go to 1 Corinthians 16:8. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 8. Paul states here in this last chapter of the letter, he says in verse 8, "But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost." And so apparently he's writing this while he's at Ephesus, and he's going to remain there until Pentecost, and then he will head back towards Jerusalem on his third missionary journey. So, 1 Corinthians was most likely written back to the Corinthians during that third missionary journey. And this letter was written during that time we've just talked about, that transition period. And that's so important to realize that it was written while God was in the process of removing His covenant blessings for a time with Israel, and turning in pure grace to the Gentiles. And so there was still, during this period of time, a lot of apostolic gifts and signs being carried on. And so Paul was given a new message to take to the Gentiles. And we know that from Romans 16:25, and you don't have to turn there. But it says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began." And so if we heed Mr. Coverdale's advice for us, it will greatly help us in understanding the present dispensation of the grace of God and deliver us from the yoke that accompanies the ignorance of not knowing the distinctiveness of Paul's message and ministry. And I'll tell you how sad it is. What a glorious message the unadulterated gospel of the grace of God is. And how sad it is to see people sincere and genuine and desirous being taught a legalistic type of message, a Jewish message, a kingdom message, and blending it at the best with some grace truth. I just had the opportunity on the way home. It was amazing. I just was sitting in the terminal in Raleigh, Durham, and praying, Lord, I pray that you'll give me the opportunity to share the gospel with people on my way home. And two young boys with guitars came and sat down by me, and one of them took out a Bible. And so we had about a half an hour discussion before we boarded the plane. And they both were very knowledgeable of the scriptures. But the stuff that I talked about with them was just like, is that in the Bible? It was just like they were overwhelmed. They just hadn't really been ever taught or directed in those things. And they seemed very receptive. I gave each of them a card and said, you know, if the Lord ever lays it on your heart to ask a question or to have a desire to contact me, feel free to do so. And they were both very nice about it. But how sad to see two quite knowledgeable, young, Bible-believing Christians. He gave me the right answer when I said, do you believe you're saved? And he said, yeah. And I said, why? And he said, because Jesus Christ died on that cross and paid the price for my sin. And that was so refreshing to hear. And so it's in the Lord's hands how all of that plays out in the end. But how quickly he answered my prayer. Anyway, again, if we heed Mr. Cloverdale's instructions, it's going to help us understand the book of Corinth, the first epistle to the Corinthians also, because it's in that epistle that some questions come up about speaking in tongues, about our heavenly hope. All of those things come up there. And we need to realize the difference between the apostolic gifts and the things that God has ordained for the church, the body of Christ. We need to know how our hope differs from the Jewish hope that was laid out. So many different things. And so during this transition period, it was a time of miracles and signs and wonders. Healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons were all part and parcel of this period of time. Baptisms, prophecy, and speaking in tongues were commonplace. And so all of these were evidence. All of this behavior was evidence of God's authenticity or God's authority given to Paul also. That Paul could do all of these sign gifts during this time. But if we search the scriptures, we find later, when that which is perfect has come, then he no longer can heal. He recommends that Timothy drink a little wine for thine often for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. And he left Epaphroditus or somebody in Miletus sick. He couldn't heal him. He didn't have that gift any longer because he was now at the point where the full revelation of the scriptures had been given to him as far as the mystery is concerned. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, let's turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning with verse 8. Not that I have anything against marriages and weddings and all of that, but I think this chapter is often misunderstood. It's called the love chapter, and that's wonderful, and it's often read at weddings, and that's wonderful, but has a lot more application and a lot more depth than just about love between a man and a woman. It has a lot more depth concerning love itself. And so with verse 8, charity never faileth, or love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And that which is in part are these sign gifts, I believe. They didn't have the full revelation of Scripture. The Jews did not have all of the Scriptures yet for them. And so they were being given signs and wonders and miracles to support what these prophets or these apostles were expressing. They had the signs of an apostle. And Paul had that same power. But these things that were in part were going to be done away with when the full revelation of Scripture, when that which is perfect is come, means when that which is complete is come. And the completion of Scriptures, Paul says, it was given to him to fulfill the Word of God, to bring to completion the revelation concerning the church, the body of Christ, and the teaching of the mystery or the secret that God had kept hidden. And so Paul was the one chosen to do that. And so in Corinth, there was a lot of culture, there was a lot of wisdom, there was a lot of knowledge. It rivaled Athens with their philosophies and wisdom and all of that. But if you remember, Paul's going to put that all in a very different light when he compares the wisdom of man, the wisdom of this world, with the wisdom of God. And I thank God that most of the things in this world today that have most of the world up in such arms, so concerned how things are going to work out, think that their wisdom is going to be able to solve the problem. And it will never solve the world's problems. The world is going to hell in a handbasket. It's that simple. And the only escape for anybody is the Lord Jesus Christ. And man will never solve the world's problems. God is going to do that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and establishes His reign here on earth. And so, you don't hear much about this, but right now, Israel is under quite a bit of an attack by Hamas and Hezbollah shooting rockets in there. And it's so amazing. As far as I can see, Israel virtually has only reacted in the past. That when somebody attacks them, they don't just use detente or discussion or let's sit down and talk about it. They respond with force. And that's what's been their history. They've been attacked and they've responded over and over again. Well, now they're in a position where they feel that they're going to have to now assert themselves and take a little initiative to destroy some of these missile bases that are launching attacks against them. And so as a result of that, they're going to go on the offensive, and you can be sure when they do that, that they're going to be held up as the guilty party in all this. The other thing that's so sad are these terrorists are hiding behind the people in those countries. If I understand it correctly, one of these places that is their headquarters is underneath a hospital. And to destroy that headquarters, they're going to have to destroy the hospital. And so Israel's warning certain areas to evacuate. Well, of course, that gives the terrorists quite a bit of chance, too, to move their operations. But that's just the way the world is and all this wisdom. And we know, according to the Bible, that ultimately the whole world is going to gather against Israel. And some people say, well, what about the United States? Will we turn against them? It's interesting in Scripture, it doesn't say much about the United States. being involved in the end time scenario. And so that has led some people to believe, and I've even read some information on this, that they believe the United States will not be a key player at that time. What that should, you know, a lot of people be shocked by that. I'm not. I believe God has been so gracious to this nation and provided so much for us, and we have virtually flaunted it in His face. And as a result, we have no right to think that what will be the world power forever. God raises up kingdoms and uses them for His glory, and He destroys kingdoms for His glory. And yet I think in our nation we feel that we're above that, that we're God's chosen people. That's where not rightly dividing the word, not understanding the difference between Israel and the church, the body of Christ, has led to such confusion and false hope. So anyway, in Corinth, all of this was going on. And the culture, let's go there. The culture of Corinth was the very influential, great art, great philosophy, all of that. They were Greeks. They were the very influential in world thinking. It was had great philosophers, all of that. But yet Paul is going to tear all of that apart in this letter and talk about how the wisdom of men, the wisdom of the world, is nothing. It comes to nothing. And the sooner we can come to that understanding also and focus in on the wisdom of God, the better off we'll be. And so let's turn to 1 Corinthians, and we'll do a quick review of some of the things in these chapters. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As I was preparing this, it is so difficult to just sort of skim through it because there's so much depth in all of these verses. For example, let's go to 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So in Paul's day, when you wrote a letter, you identified who you were initially. And so who is Paul? He's a called apostle. Remember that to be is not in there. So Paul is an apostle by the calling of God. He's a called apostle. God called him. Paul didn't volunteer for service. Paul didn't say, "Here I am, Lord, send me," or anything like that. He was going directly in opposition to God, and God called him. And when God does the effectual call in a person's life, there's virtually nothing you can do except heed or bend to God's will. And that's basically what Paul did immediately. Now, he didn't go to God's will against God's will. He didn't turn against, say, "I'm not willing, but I can't help it." He knew, God illumined him, God showed him immediately that who Jesus Christ was. And he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" He acknowledged him as Lord immediately. And so God opened his mind and his heart, and Paul willingly submitted to that. And that's what happens, I believe, to each one of us when the effectual call of God illumines our hearts. We willingly believe the truth. And so here is verses 1 through 4 is a salutation and confirmation that Paul was a called apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. That was God's will. Other places he calls it the commandment of God. It was all according to God's will and purpose. And then it's written unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, the one that Paul established there. Now, onto the church of God. That word church, if we could now identify it in Paul's terms, as he identifies the church, it's not the church that was in the wilderness. It's not the church that was at Pentecost. It is the church, the body of Christ, which is part of that secret or mystery that was never before known. You can search the scriptures outside of Paul's letters, and you will never find any intimation whatsoever that God was going to form a body of believers, a called out group of saints by grace through faith alone, apart from Israel. It's just not there. And yet that's who Paul is writing this letter to when he says, the church of God which is at Corinth. And then he identifies it even more closely. It's not just written onto the church, but it's written to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And so he identifies who this called out group is, and that's what the word church means, a called out assembly. They are those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. And that word sanctified there is an aorist passive verb, which means someone else sanctified them, and we know that was God. God was the one that set that group of people apart as members of the body of Christ. And then he goes on further. Called saints. They too, not called to be saints, not identified. You know, a lot of times we call people like the Dodgers. They're called the Dodgers. Well, that's their name or something. This isn't referring to what they're called. It's referring to the fact that it's describing how they were saints. They were saints by the calling of God. And that word is an adjective. They are called saints. That's how they became saints, by the calling of God. And then it's also, with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always upon your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. And so Paul thanks God for the grace of God. Now, in my own thinking, I believe Paul was more overwhelmed by the grace of God to do this than they were. I don't think I don't know about you, but when I was saved, I was overwhelmed with thanksgiving to realize that my sins had been paid for and that I have been forgiven all of my trespasses through the blood of Christ. I was overwhelmed with the joy and peace that that brought. But I didn't understand the grace of God that made it all possible. I still am growing in that grace and that appreciation. But Paul must have been overwhelmed to see this. After all he knew about Israel's struggles and Israel's problems, with all that God had done for Israel. And Paul was such a prime example of all of that. When he gives his resume that he was advancing in his own religion above many of his own equals, and he goes through his whole resume, when he concludes that, and David talked to this last week, these things are so fundamental, but they're so important. Paul recognized all of his religious and earthly accomplishments as dung. Nothing. Worse than nothing. Refuse. And I actually think it means even worse than that. It was just, all of that was of negative value, so to speak. And so when Paul sees the grace of God that came to these hedon, pleasure-loving, sinful Gentile dogs, he says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. I pray that you have grown in your appreciation of grace also, that you can see yourself, much like the Corinthians or much like others in this world, that the religious are so quick to point their fingers out at how terrible they all are. Well, I know now I was one of them, and I was just as bad as all of them. And God in His grace saved me. And so I thank God for His grace. And Paul goes on here to say that even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, the testimony of Christ was confirmed by all the gifts, all those apostolic gifts that they were experiencing. And so in verse 7 he says, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul's talking here, not His second coming to the earth for Israel, but the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to take the church, the body of Christ, off this earth to be with Him forever. And Paul, I think when he's writing these letters in this transition period, is really believing that that's going to happen shortly in his lifetime. But the grace of God not only was so abounding, but it was also so long-suffering that it's gone on for 2,000 years almost, that this same opportunity is available today to the whole world that Paul is preaching and writing about in this letter. And then he says, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you unto the end. And there's the security again. Paul's going to talk about that in other places. But Christ is the one, and God the Father, who will confirm those Corinthians unto the end. Security in this marvelous gospel of grace. And that's what Paul says in the next verse. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so now, beginning here in verse 10, Paul is going to start to talk about divisions and contentions and put out a plea for unity in the church. And Paul has that authority and that power to do that. And so in verse 10, he says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. So Paul's very upfront here. He's not pointing fingers without any evidence or anything. He's saying that it's been brought to my attention, and even though they have all these problems, he still describes them as my brethren. He doesn't say that these struggles have separated them or that they've distanced themselves from Paul or anything like that. They're still his brothers in Christ. But he beseeches them, which is a grace word. You know, under the Old Testament, under the law, they were commanded. And we are commanded also in many places in Paul's letters, commanded to walk worthy of our calling and different things like that. But we're not under law. It's a command of love, a command that gives us an involvement in our choices, that we can respond even through the commandments by choice, not obligation or debt, but the choice of love, because love never fails. And so here he says that I would like you all to agree. Boy, what a struggle we have in the church today. Huh? I guess our fellowship is evidence of that. We don't all agree. But that doesn't mean that it should bring division and contention. Each one of us, according to the work of the Spirit in our lives, hold a body of truth that we believe. And each one of us has the responsibility to be faithful to what we believe. And as a pastor, I feel the responsibility to preach what I believe. And yet, I know that has offended many brothers and sisters in Christ in the past, and it's led to other fellowships being started, which I thank God for. I really do. I'm not a bit upset that people have separated from our fellowship because of differing beliefs. That's between them and God. And I'm responsible for what I preach and teach to God. And He knows my heart. He knows how I think. And it's up to Him to change that if I need to change it. That's my heart's desire, and I pray that that's your prayer for me while I'm your pastor or as long as I live, that I'll be faithful to what God has laid on my heart. And then all I can do is preach that. And that's what Paul's going to talk about in here too. If I yet please men, I should not be the servant of God. If I felt the need that I don't dare preach what I believe because somebody's going to be bothered by that, then I shouldn't be the servant of God. I need to preach what He's laid on my heart and stand accountable before Him one day. And like Paul talks about in different places, Paul says, my conscience is clear. Well, and yet he says, that doesn't justify me. Only God justifies. And so I can say that my conscience is clear, but that doesn't justify me at all. It doesn't mean that everything I say is correct. And so you too, as you study God's Word, much like the Corinthians and all of us, we have the responsibility to submit ourselves to God's truth. Not to take God's truth and try to fit it into what we believe, but instead to simply submit ourselves first to God and then to the truth of His Word. And Lord, You teach me, and I'll trust in You for that. And that's a difficult thing to do. And then when it comes time, I've studied at times and I go to look up a word or something and I think, now this should be a certain tense and in a certain voice. And I get there and it's not that way. And then I think, well, how do I deal with this now? It doesn't fit my theology. And so all I can do is say, Lord, only You can teach me. And so teach me what's wrong, or teach me what's right, and rest in that. And that's, I believe, each one of our responsibilities. Because you won't be able to hide behind me when you stand before God and give an account of yourself. You need to believe what you believe, and we don't need to argue about it. We need to, I think, share it. I don't see it that way. And leave it at that, and pray that God will teach me the truth, and teach you the truth. That's what it's all about. And so Paul's going to deal with all of that in this letter. And so there should be no divisions, no contentions among you. And there should be no partisanship, no aligning up. That to me is one of the saddest things in the gospel of the grace of God. I don't know how to describe this without being too identifying, but like Grace Gospel Fellowship and Berean Bible Society, or Berean Bible Fellowship, they both basically embrace the same truth, but they view it so differently that they are at odds with each other, and they have been for years and years. And how sad that is. That even though we don't see it the same way, let's not attack each other in print, or let's not attack each other in any open form. If we have a problem with a brother or a sister in their position and what they're teaching, then go to that person and say, I don't see this the way you see it. How do you justify your position? And give them a chance to share what they believe. You share what you believe, and then we should be able to prayerfully pray together and continue to say, well, I still don't see it, but Lord, if it is Your way, that's what I want. Right. And even according to Scripture, they read the same Scriptures we do and don't see it the same way. And so the only person that can teach us is the Spirit of God, and He won't teach us wrong. Now, both groups believe that the Spirit of God is doing the teaching. And so it isn't believing that the Spirit of God is doing the teaching that is the key. It's individually submitting to that. Not saying, this is what I believe and I'm not letting go of it because God taught it to me. We believe that, but that may not be true. We need to be willing to submit ourselves to say, God, this is what I believe, but I desire your truth. Show me the truth. And then continue to believe what you believe as the Spirit of God teaches us. And that's the only way. Paul makes that so plain in his writings, that the Spirit of God would illumine our hearts. That all of those, he says that in many different ways in his writings. So we don't have to be a negative reflection to the world of who we are. And to most of all, to ever belittle or ridicule or to in some way make fun of a brother and sister in Christ is just not found in Scripture at all. And yet that happens by some of the most experienced preachers and teachers of the Word of God oftentimes. I can guarantee you today that the many Reformed theologians ridicule dispensationalists. They just think that that's the most stupid truth or the stupid teachings in the world. It's just ridiculous, and they ridicule them. I just don't see that as proper. You may totally disagree, but there's no place for ridicule or abasement or anything like that amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's so important, too, and we've experienced that. Three times, actually, in this church, where the difference in doctrines has caused divisions, but yet sometimes even in those divisions, people take it beyond the doctrine and start to make it personal. And that's too bad. It's really too bad. And I pray that none of us, if we've ever done it, would never do it again. And so Paul is talking here about all these, and then he says, it doesn't make any difference whether you say, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or Peter, and some even, I'm of Christ. The body of Christ is not divided. And Paul didn't die for us. Apollos didn't die for us. Cephas didn't die for us. Christ died for us. And so, really, we should be submitted to Christ. And I know from experience, both from myself and from the position of pastor, that there gets to be a sense of loyalty to your pastor. And that's not necessarily bad, but it becomes bad if you become to the point where you elevate your pastor above that which he's called. Because I'm nothing, like Paul says. I'm just a minister of Christ. And I'm no better, I'm no higher than you are. We do a great injustice to the pastors and to the Word of God if we think the pastor's got a little closer line to God than we do. That's just not true. Another thing that often occurs is, well, the pastor's got this degree and this degree and this degree, so that makes him a better servant of God than this man over here that doesn't have any degrees. That's not true either. It's the calling of God in your life to what He's called you to that gives you all the degree that you need to be what He's called you to be. And we need to not be premature in judging all that. And so Paul mentions this idea of the division looking at church leaders or maybe church denominations or anything, you know. So oftentimes we talk about, well, I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Lutheran, or I'm a Catholic, or I'm something. No, we're either members of the body of Christ or you're nothing, basically. You're not even in the picture. And so Paul goes on through that type of division. And then he raises another issue in this. Paul was called to preach the gospel of Christ. That's what we're called, the preaching of the cross. And the gospel of the grace of God. But Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That's a very powerful statement, and it's generated a lot of heat over the years about how people handle that. But Paul was called to preach the gospel of the grace of God, the preaching of the cross. And we all agree here, I'm sure, that Paul was chosen by God, given the office of an apostle, and he was called and sent to the Gentiles. Now, I don't know what more recommendation would be required to justify his office. And yet, the vast majority of the church, the body of Christ today, ignores that and will not accept Paul as the revelator of truth for the church, the body of Christ today. And yet that's what he's talking about here. And the preaching of Paul is foolishness to those that are perishing, and it's the power of God to those that are saved. And again, I'm sure you can all identify with that. To a lot of people, what we talk about is just ludicrous to them. It's idiotic. They just can't believe it. That's just who they are apart from Christ. For those of us that are saved, we're overwhelmed with that joy and that power that that gospel brought us. And so we're filled with thanksgiving. And I'm going to stop there for today with chapter 1. But I'd like to close with the last part of this. God has chosen, verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. That's his wisdom versus the wisdom of this world. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. And then Paul's going to say this, but of God, are ye in Christ Jesus. It was because of what God has done that you are in Christ Jesus, who of God has made Christ unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All of what we need is found in Jesus Christ and him alone. So that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. It has nothing to do with any human wisdom. It has nothing to do with the wisdom of men. It has nothing to do with the power of men. God has designed it that Christ would be all in all for every believer in him. And as a result, the glory all goes to the Lord. Any thoughts or comments or questions? Okay, Lord willing, next week we'll review chapters 2 and 3. And we'll begin with chapter 4. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to bow before you now and to acknowledge you and you alone as our God, our Redeemer, and our Lord. And your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our God, our Redeemer, and our Lord. And Lord, I pray specifically for myself, but also for each person here, that we would be brought to a place in our lives by your grace, to have the faith to submit ourselves totally to your sovereign control of our lives, to walk by faith and to trust in you and you alone, and to give you all the praise and all the glory forever and ever. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.